I'm going to read tonight from John chapter 20. We'll start with verse 1, read down through verse 10, and then take our lesson from one idea that's suggested in that particular reading. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together and placed by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. In the lesson, in this particular reading, one individual has an influence on another. And he did something that perhaps he might not have done had the other fellow not influenced him. Peter and John are given some information about the Lord's resurrection. They run to the tomb. The other disciple outran Peter, came first to the sepulchre and stooped down and looked in. And back then, of course, as all of us know, they dug these tombs out of the side of the hill, and then they'd roll a big stone at the door and seal it that way. And he stooped down and looked in the cave where they buried Jesus and saw the linen clothes and so on, but he didn't go in. And then Peter, being usually the impulsive one, ran on into the sepulchre, and then John, who evidently is the other disciple, though he's not named, followed Peter in, and he saw the linen clothes and the napkin had been about the Lord's head and other things, but the Lord wasn't there. Peter had an influence on John. Suppose that Peter had been going into some place he ought not to have gone, and John had followed a little bit later. John runs up to this whatever and doesn't go in, and Peter goes on in, and then John is influenced to go too. There was nothing wrong with him going into the tomb. But what I'm trying to impress is that we have influence on other people. And our influence can be bad or good. And our influence can be conscious or unconsciously exerted. I think Peter unconsciously exerted an influence on John. He didn't do it to try to get him to go in. And yet, John was influenced by Peter's conduct and went on into the tomb. Mr. Webster, in defining influence, says, literally the word means, from the Latin, to flow in. His second definition is the power of persons or things to affect others. And number three, the power of a person or a group to produce effects without the exertion of physical force or authority. That's influence. I read one time somewhere about a couple that lost a daughter in death. And they had engraved on her tombstone a child of whom her playmate said it was always easier to be good when she was around. That's influence of the right kind. There's some facts about influence that may be interesting, and I want to impress one that we've already talked about a little bit already, and that is that influence may either be unconsciously or consciously exerted on someone. We said a moment ago that probably Peter's influence was an unconscious influence, didn't do it on purpose, didn't have that in mind when he went in. But at the same time, there are so many illustrations in the Bible of people that exercised a conscious influence over somebody else. Like, you remember when Naaman had leprosy, and he captured this little Jewish girl down in Palestine, who was on one of his forays there, and he brought her back home with him, and she'd become one of the servants of his wife. And she, the little girl, the Jewish girl, heard that Naaman had leprosy, and he couldn't get rid of it. Tried all the doctors and everything without avail. And so she told her mistress or someone that there's a man of God in my land who could heal my master of his leprosy. And the word got back to Naaman, and he didn't know exactly to whom he ought to go, but he went down to the land of Palestine and went directly to the king of Israel. And the king ripped his clothes and he said, "This fellow's seeking a quarrel with me. Am I God that I can heal and make alive?" And then Elisha heard that Naaman was in the area, and he sent word to Naaman and said, "There is a man of God who can heal your leprosy. You come to my house." And Naaman went over to the door of Elisha's house and stood there, and Elisha didn't even come out himself, just sent his servant out. And the servant said that Elisha said, "You're to go down to the River Jordan and dip 3 times or 7 times if you want to be healed." And you remember the rest of the story. And this is where the lesson comes in. Naaman got as angry as could be, and he said, I thought he'd come out and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Leprosy. Recover the leper. And then he said, "Aren't the waters of my homeland as good as the waters of Palestine? Isn't the water of Abedon Parfar as good as the waters of the Jordan? Why can't I go up there and wash and be clean?" And one of his servants, standing close by, said, "Master, if he had bid you do some great thing, you would have done it. How much more? Wash and be clean." And then the man went down and dipped 7 times, and the leprosy was gone. But there is a conscious exertion of influence. Here is a servant that wants his master to do something that he thinks he ought to do, and so he consciously exerts his influence in that direction. Another example or two, a couple of them from the book of John again, both of them from the first chapter. Look in John chapter 1, verses 35, beginning and running through 37. John the Baptist has seen Jesus coming toward him, beginning down in verse 29. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Well, coming in into verse 35 again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now there's again a conscious exertion of influence. John the Baptist had his own disciples, had his own followers, people loyal to him, and he saw Jesus and said, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the two men, the two disciples, left John and began to follow Jesus. And this is exactly what John intended. And John knew that he wasn't a permanent fixture on the scene, that he must increase and I must decrease. John understood that. And so he is exerting an influence to get his disciples, his own disciples, to leave him and to follow Jesus. Now look down in John 1, beginning in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. But again, a conscious exertion of influence. Andrew wanted his brother to also follow the Lord. He'd become a follower. And so he went and got Peter and brought him and made Peter a follower of Jesus Christ. But I think more often than not, our influence is of the unconscious nature. That which is not consciously exerted. Like breathing, you know. You breathe and you don't have any thought about it at all. You don't stand there and say, "I'm going to breathe, inhale and exhale." But it comes naturally. And I think most of the time that our influence is of this sort. We've got an influence, and it's being exerted all the time, whether for good or for bad. And most of the time, we're in a situation where we don't really realize that we're exercising influence over somebody else. But a second thing I want to suggest about influence is the fact that it's never lost. And you might think that I ought to limit the word never for a moment, but I doubt it. I want to suggest the fact that influence is never lost by an individual. It's possible to change the direction of your influence, but not lose it. You know, you've heard it said, "Boy, he lost his influence when he did that." He didn't lose any influence at all. He just changed the direction of it. And instead of influencing people for good, now the fella has started influencing people for bad. But he didn't lose his influence. And this is the serious and the frightening thing about it. And our young people and those of us who are older need to realize that this is so. You've got an influence all the time. You never lose it. And just a word or a deed that's out of the way, something that a Christian ought not to do, may mean that somebody will go to hell someday who otherwise could have gone to heaven. It's such a serious thing to think about, the power that our influence may exercise over somebody else. The Apostle Peter is a good illustration of changing the direction of your influence. In Matthew 16 and verse 16, when Jesus said, "Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a few months later, When they arrested Jesus and started to take him off to put him on trial before the Sanhedrin court, Peter followed afar off and then warmed himself with the fire the enemy had built. And three different times somebody came out and said, "You're one of Jesus' followers." And all three times he denied it. And the last time he swore an oath and said, "I don't even know the man." He still had influence. Hadn't lost a bit of his influence. But it was changed a whole lot from the time he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God," and the time he lies, swears on an oath that he doesn't even know who Jesus is. So we can change the course of our influence. And then thirdly, I want to suggest to you that influence lives on after death. And this is why I say that I think we're correct in saying that you never lose your influence. Even after you're dead, you still got an influence. And I believe the Bible teaches that you do. Look over in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. In that chapter devoted altogether to the subject of faith and these individuals, men and women who live by faith, in verse 4 we're told that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying by his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And even to this day, Abel has an influence for good in the lives of other people. Right today he does. Because when you read the Bible, you read about how Abel conducted himself and the fact that he walked by faith and offered the kind of a sacrifice that God approved. And he being dead, yet speaks by the influence that he still has through the conduct that he engaged in while he was still alive. Influence never dies. Look in Revelation chapter 14 and 13. Another example of it, I think. John said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." How could the works of a dead man follow him? If a man dies in the Lord, the writer said, and his works follow him, it seems to me that his influence lives on. And even after he's dead, there are so many ways in which other people may be affected, either adversely or for good, by the way he lived and conducted himself while he was still alive. And I think especially this is true when you think about children and how after we're gone, our children still live. And the way we've lived before them will have so much influence on the kind of children they are. And then they'll have children. And still the grandparents are exercising the influence. And they have children. And then the on back to the great-grandparents now, still may be exercising an influence for good by the way they brought up their own children that bore children. It's a frightening thing to think about the responsibility of the influence that we have and the need we have to make it what it ought to be. A couple of points in this matter of raising children and the influence we have on them. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul said, writing to that young man, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unpretended faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." And Paul is saying it came from your grandmother to your mother and now to you. And those two godly women had a great deal of influence in making Timothy the kind of a young man that he was. And even when the women were dead, their influence on the boy still lived. And the things that Timothy did for good would have been partly as a result of the good influence that his mother and his grandmother had on his life. And then on over in the same letter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." This is not the group to talk to. And so many of that, at times it's that way in preaching, you know. The people who really aren't as deeply concerned about the children, how they rear them, are not here tonight. You know, and those are the people who ought to be talking to. But how serious a thing it is to do the very finest job you can do every day you live with your children. And then I guarantee you that when you get older and look back, you'll have regrets for some of the things you did or didn't do. But do the finest job you can do. And your influence for good is going to live on in the lives of your own children. Somewhere I ran across a poem, and I've only got one verse of it. Whether there's any more of it, I don't know. But someone has said, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? And I think the poem has a message. we preach every day by the influence that we exert. Let me suggest to you that a good influence is certainly a God-given responsibility. In Matthew chapter 13, there's that illustration of that parable that the Lord gave concerning the growth of the kingdom in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Leaven is the word insidious is not the right word, is it? But it's it just works so quietly, and you never know it's there, but something happens. You know, a woman gets her dough and all of that, and then she puts that little bit of yeast in there, and then she puts a piece of cloth over the thing and sets it somewhere in the house about room temperature, and then it begins to rise. And the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. There's something going on inside the body of Christ, and you and I ought to make it good. And the influence that we have within the body ought to be such that we grow spiritually. And I think that's the kind of growth under consideration in the parable. We ought to grow spiritually. And something that you can't see and measure, like the contribution and things like that. But it has to be there if we're the kind of people we ought to be. We ought to be leaven, good leaven, that works and permeates and influences the body of Christ for good. In the Sermon on the Mount, we covered it. Incidentally, I didn't mention it this morning, but I learned there are 52 Sundays in a year. But anyway, when I was a week ago Sunday, I said there were 26 Sundays in a year when I was up preaching. But anyway, over in Matthew chapter 5, and verse in this, maybe it'll be about a year ago since we've been on. But over in verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." You're the salt of the earth. And salt works in an unusual way. We used to preserve meat years ago, back in the country, you know, by rubbing salt on it. Maybe some places still do it that way. And you could rub the salt on the meat and let it lay a while and then rub it again and so on. And the salt preserved. It had an effect for good on that meat. And we're the salt of the earth. And we can preserve the world. Though that part of it we come in contact, we can have an influence for good on it, is what the Lord is saying. But it makes our responsibility so heavy as a part of the body of Christ. We have influence, like salt has on meat. And then on down in the beginning of verse 14, "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither men light a candle and put it on a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. There's a passage especially familiar to the ladies, the wives in the congregation. But Peter said, "Likewise also you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the good," the King James says, "conversation or manner of life of the wives." Isn't that influence? Without the word. And so the wife doesn't set the husband down and say, "Look, here's what the book said, and you're not doing it, and you better get at with it," and all that, you know. But she's a good, godly woman, and she has patience, and she lives like she ought to live before her husband. And the Holy Spirit said a woman could win her husband to Christ. That's simply through influence, not through the Word. We're not saying the Word hasn't guided her life, but she doesn't teach it to her husband. But she lives like she ought to live before him. And this is that influence that can mean so much in a home. But Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. The city that's set on the hill cannot be hid. You don't take a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Light has a real influence all the time. I don't think the Lord could have chosen anything better to illustrate the point than light. Sister Cantrell's not here tonight, but she raises... violence, right? Raises violence. And anyway, she gave my wife one time, and she gave her a slip of paper, and it said if you put it in, you know, and where there's some light, and if you're south of the equator, you turn it one quarter of a turn every day to the left, or counterclockwise, I believe. Well, I mean, if you're north of the equator, it's the other way, maybe, you know. But anyway, you know, what I'm trying to say is light has such an influence on plants. And to make these things really be what they ought to do, you turn them a quarter of a turn every day. So that the every part of the plant, every day, begins to receive some light from the wind. Every one of us knows that you've got to turn your flash occasionally, or they'll be bent way over toward the window. And light draws things. You're the light of the world. And people ought to appreciate the church at West Knoxville because we're a part of it. And you think about using language that turns people off, and we're a part of the Lord's church. Or you think about drinking a little bit of alcoholic beverage, a little wine or whiskey, or drink a can of beer, or something like when you're out with some other young people or whatever. You think about that. And then go down the road later on in life and wonder if that person went to hell because of your influence. You're the light of the world. You're to draw people to the Lord, not drive them away. It's what the Lord is saying. We need to be careful about the kind of influence that we have. You've got to walk home. You're 5 or 6 blocks away from the apartment or whatever. And there are 2 routes to go. One is well light of the street lights, and the other is dark as pitch. You know, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Which one are you going to take? People like light. They don't like darkness. Except bad people. Jesus one time said that there are people, you know, that love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But good people love the light. And if we're supposed to be good people, we want to be the kind of people that shed light for people who want to do right to walk by. You're the light of the world. The city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. This story makes the rounds, but I tell you, this fellow really told me this one. The preacher at Danville, Illinois, back in the 50s. We lived not far from there. I was preaching for the church in Crawfordsville, Indiana. But anyway, we were together. The preacher from Danville, Illinois, and I were together. And he told me that when he got married, he wasn't a member of the body of Christ. His wife was. And things went along pretty good for a while. But he said that as time went on, he began to get real jealous of the time she spent with those church people. And the money she gave and other things. And so he began to make it a little bit rough on her. And one of the things he did was to tell her, honey, I believe I'm going to have plans for the automobile up now on Sunday morning. You'll have to find another way to get services. And they lived about a mile from the building. And he said she just started the first Sunday, just took off walking. And he said that didn't get to him much. But he said it wasn't too long until it was a real stormy Sunday morning, raining like everything. And she took off in the rain and walked him out of the church building. And he said, that did something for me. He said, I couldn't take that. And he obeyed the gospel after a while. But I tell you, we have influence. You know, you're the light of the world. And that woman could have raised the awfulest fuss and threatened divorce and all of that, you know. But she lived right. I'm not sure exactly what a woman ought to do in certain, but I tell you, she did. She won the thing. She won the case. And you can do it with light when you couldn't do it with maybe a head-on frontal attack, you know. You're the light of the world. I don't know what time we got started tonight. But anyway, it looks like I'm about, ought to be about done. Let me suggest this to you, that we can have a good influence if we're determined to have one. Number one, we need to have an uncompromising stand for truth. James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. When you run across somebody, a member of the church, that never knows where he stands, always flipping back and forth, you know, he's not going to have any influence for good. It seems to me that if my influence and your influence are going to be good, we're going to have to stand uncompromisingly for what the Bible teaches. And if we believe a thing is wrong, then don't compromise. If that's what the Bible teaches, then stand there. Doesn't matter how much it costs. Doesn't matter how what people talk about us or say about us. We stand there because it's right. You can't have a good influence without deep convictions and enough backbone to stand by them. Jude said, verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation, need for me to write to you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And then a familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning down in verse 13, Paul said, wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. That's backbone. Convictions and enough courage to stand by them. Stand therefore. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, right kind of conduct. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, for which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Take a stand for truth and don't compromise what the Bible teaches. Number two, if we're going to have a good influence, we're going to have to guard against becoming a stumbling block to other people. Romans chapter 14. Paul deals with it. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 too, and we've noticed those in a minute. But in Romans chapter 14, down in verse 13, he said, Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Now what he's talking about are things that are not matters of faith in the chapter. Like eating of meat. Not a matter of faith. Whether you eat or don't eat doesn't make any difference. But under some circumstances it does. And this is what he's coming to. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We're not in the meat-eating days when meat would be sacrificed to idols, and then it would be a problem whether or not to eat that meat sacrificed to an idol. That's all, so far as we're concerned, in the past. But it was a problem back then. But suppose a fellow's been an Adventist, a member of the Adventist Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, and brought up that way, and he's 40 years old, and he obeys the gospel. And he's never had worked on Saturday. Are you going to ridicule him because he didn't work on Saturday? He refuses to work on Saturday. He knows the Lord's Day, the Sunday's the Lord's Day, and he's going to take the Lord's Supper, but he's been reared all his life to revere Saturday. And he can't get it out of his system that quick. Are we going to ridicule him because he won't work on Saturday and tells his boss he can't do it? Or are we going to get him over to the house and then say, let's get out and chop some wood, and put him on under pressure? And it's the same situation. You don't want to lay a stumbling block in anybody's way, but make them violate their conscience. And when a fellow has a conscience against doing something, even though the Bible doesn't teach it wrong, he can't violate his conscience. He's got to be true to himself. And this is what Paul's talking about. And so even in matters that are right within themselves, we have to be careful and have a good influence on people and make it easier for them to live conscientiously before God. Let's turn over now to the book of 1 Corinthians. First chapter 8, we'll read a few verses, and then over in chapter 10 a few. In chapter 8, we begin with verse 8. Meat committeth us not to God, for neither do we if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means if this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, set at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no more flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And so, I'll not read the other passage because it deals about the same thing, but the whole point is this, that we could have a bad influence, and either in things that are right or in things that are wrong. And it would be wrong to try to get a fellow or to even set the example before him of doing the thing that the Bible teaches wrong. He's wrong. That's a bad influence. But in these two passages, Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul is also saying that there are areas where the Bible doesn't teach a thing is wrong, but here's a brother who's weak in the faith that thinks it is wrong to do it, and then you get into that thing and lead him into it by your influence. And that's wrong, because he's weak. And so influence goes into both areas. We don't never want to lead anybody into a thing that's wrong, and even in areas that are right, we need to be careful, lest we cause someone that's weak and has a conscientious objection to the thing be emboldened to the thing that's contrary to the Word of God. And number three, we can have a good influence, not only by an uncompromising stand for truth and by appreciating the fact we want to be careful about putting stumbling blocks in people's way. Number three, always putting the kingdom first. We spent 30 minutes or 40 minutes or whatever 2 weeks ago on Matthew 6:33. But it's a vital passage in regard to influence. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You're out with a bunch of people, a bunch of people, and somebody said, we'll get some beer. Or let's open a bottle of wine or whatever. Are you seeking the kingdom first when you do a thing like that? Or you're going to go into some place you ought not to go. One of these peep shows, or whatever they call them, you know, down on Kingston Pike or wherever. You know you ought not to be in there. You don't put the kingdom first. Even if your own soul's not involved, you're going to lead somebody else, which it is, of course, but you're leading somebody else astray. And what I'm trying to say is that before we do anything or say anything, let's be sure that it's going to build people up and not tear them down. Because we've got an influence, either for good or for bad. And it's a frightening thing. And so we're saying then that that's a thrill to think that I could have an influence on somebody. And he might go to heaven because of the fact he's associated with me or with you. That's a really a thrilling thing. But it's frightening. It's fearful to think that there could be people in hell because of the way I talked or the way I lived in front of them. Let's be sure. Let's all of us try to be the very finest influence we can be as we live this life. If you're here, you're not a member of the family of God, we want you to obey the gospel. And if you're here and a child of God, but you're not a faithful child, you need to come back home and start all over again. And so we're going to stand and sing while we do this.